Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
And what I want to do tonight is look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 with you. And I want us to think about some of the privileges we find in this chapter. Some of the privileges of being a Christian. And I hope to accomplish a dual purpose. First of all, if you are not a Christian, that you will want to become one this very night. And if you are a Christian, you won't give up. You won't turn away and turn aside for anything or anybody. A few days ago, several days ago now, there were four football players at Auburn University that were arrested. They had allegedly broken into someone's home armed with guns and had robbed this family. And just a little bit later, a few minutes or a short time afterwards, the police pulled over the car in which they were riding and found some guns and the property that had been stolen. The head coach at Auburn University immediately dismissed those four players from his football team. And when he did, he said, "It is a privilege to play football at Auburn University, and these men have forfeited that privilege." Well, if that's true of something as insignificant as a sport and a ball game, think about how significant it is to have the privilege of being a Christian. What would you do tonight, brethren, if you were not a Christian? What would you do tonight if you could not be a Christian? But we can. Now let me begin tonight very, very quickly by setting before us what it means to be a Christian. Acts 11 in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so a Christian is a disciple of Christ. And if you go back and look at the Great Commission that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "Go and teach all nations." And some translations render that, "Go and make disciples." Go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In Luke 24, in verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. You take those three records of the Great Commission recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they give us a little bit of insight then in what it means to be a Christian, because a disciple is a Christian. Acts 11, 26. We learn from those three accounts, putting all of them together, that the gospel must be preached, and it is those who believe that gospel. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Who then express that faith by repenting, Luke 24 and verse 47. And who are then baptized, Mark 16, 16, in order to be saved, and Matthew 28, 19, to be brought into a right relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost, something we talked about on Monday night. And then Matthew 28, 18, the disciples, having so entered into that relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, being saved from their past sins, having the remission of their sins, Luke 24, 47, they then continue to observe or obey all of the commandments that Jesus gave, Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That gives us some insight in what a disciple is, what a Christian is. So tonight, as we begin, are you a Christian? If you have not been baptized as a believer, repenting of your past life in order to be saved, in order to have the remission of your sins, you're not a Christian. That's not my judgment. That's not my opinion. That's the standard of the Bible. And I say that as kindly as I know how, and would plead with you tonight to obey those conditions and commands so that you could rightfully say, "I am a Christian." But if you have done those, are you continuing to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded? Now, if you are not, and you know there are commands that you're not obeying, you're not a Christian. And we plead with you tonight to see the seriousness of that condition and be restored to your first love. Somehow, some way, it is going to be worse for the person who has become the child of God and is lost than for the person who never did. I know that because Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have obeyed the holy commandment delivered unto them than to have turned away from it. But it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire and the dog to his vomit." I don't know all of what is involved in that, but I do know that if I am lost, having become a child of God, it will somehow, some way be worse for me than those who never rendered obedience. In part, perhaps, it will be the realization that I will have for all eternity that I had once rendered obedience to God and been delivered from this place in which I now will be forever and ever. And that mental, emotional anguish that I will endure, along with the physical suffering, will be forever and ever and ever and ever. So we plead with you tonight, if you're not a faithful child of God, do something about that before it's everlastingly too late. Now, let's look quickly. What are some of the privileges then that you would enjoy and I enjoy when we are a Christian? First of all, Peter shows us that we have the privilege of serving God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience." You see, Paul was a servant, and he thanked God for the service that he was rendering to God, that he could render to God. And he was an apostle, and as an apostle, that carried some tremendous duties and responsibilities. There were things that the apostles could do that no one else could do. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip, a good man, a faithful man, going down to Samaria and preaching the gospel there in Samaria. But there was something that Philip could not do for those brethren there after they had become Christians that only an apostle could do. And so Peter and John were sent down there for the express purpose, it says, of laying their hands on them and praying for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he'd fallen on none of them. Philip could not deliver unto them the Holy Spirit and the miraculous gifts attached thereto. And they were not going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or else there would have been no need to send Peter and John. They could have simply waited for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Peter and John had to go if they were going to receive those miraculous gifts, because only an apostle, through the laying on of an apostle's hands, could thereby give gifts to the children of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that though others were questioning his apostleship, he said, "I am an apostle to you, you are the seal of my apostleship." How were they the seal of Paul's apostleship? The seal there carries the idea of something visible that verifies. How did they visibly verify that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ? Because they possessed gifts that they had received through the laying on of his hands. And if anybody else might have doubted the apostleship of Paul, the church at Corinth should not have been among them, because they were witnesses and they were the seal, the visible verification that Paul had done something for them that no one but an apostle of Jesus Christ could do. And yet, though Paul had those duties and those responsibilities, he was thankful to God that he could so serve. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he put me into the ministry, counting me faithful." He put Paul into service, In 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 10, he said, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And the grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all." And Paul was not being somehow critical of the other apostles. He was not diminishing their work. He was simply expressing that the grace of God that had been bestowed upon Paul was something that was so moving to him, motivated him, that he endeavored to serve God to the extent that he was able to say, "I've labored more abundantly than them all." And Paul viewed then the service to God as being something that he could count as a privilege. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." Now watch. "That I should preach among the Gentiles the mysteries of Christ." For Paul, preaching the gospel wasn't a job. For Paul, the preaching of the gospel wasn't just a burden or duty or responsibility. He said, "It is a grace that has been given to me." And we all know that the word grace carries the idea of it in it of favor. Paul is saying, in essence, God has done me a favor because He lets me preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, "Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He had that obligation to do it, but he didn't treat it like an obligation in the sense that he counted it as a favor that God bestowed upon him. He counted it as a privilege that he was allowed to do and serve in that capacity. When you and I think about the things that we're asked to do or we're told to do, especially when it comes to the matter of our service to God, do we look upon it as an opportunity to be favored? I think I know some of my preaching brethren who view preaching strictly as a job. It's a way to make a living. In fact, I remember several years ago a fellow when I was just starting to try to preach. I'm still trying. But I was just starting to try. And I remember he was thinking about trying to move, and he had several books, resources out in front of him. He was looking for a congregation that was larger than where he was at, that would be able to pay him more than what he was making where he was. And he was comparing the names of preachers who'd been there before him because he knew he'd be compared to them. And what he was doing was he was looking to move from where he was at, but only if he could, from a human standpoint, make a step up, you see. That's the wrong attitude toward preaching, brethren. Paul didn't view preaching that way. He said it's a favor. God has done me a favor in that He lets me preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mysteries of God. In Romans 15, 15 and 16, He said, "That I have written the more boldly unto you in a sort, to put you in mind because of the grace given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel." Now watch the language. "That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Two things that we want to notice in this verse before we leave our point. Again, Paul says, it's a grace given to me of God that I should be a minister to the Gentiles. That's what the word minister means. It's not talking about being the preacher, but it's talking about being a servant. But he viewed it as a favor. But notice also that there was the offering up of the Gentiles that would be made acceptable. It's not absolutely clear, at least to me, whether Paul means by that that the offering was the Gentiles, or whether the offering was something the Gentiles made. But this is one thing I know. In order for the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God, the Gentiles would have to be acceptable. That's true of us tonight. We're mostly, in all likelihood, all of us are Gentiles. So in order for my worship tonight to be acceptable to God as I offer it to Him, I have to be acceptable. Think of the privilege that we have tonight to do something toward God, for God, that would please Him. Oh, the privilege of that. Now you see in 1 Peter 3:12, Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And so we have to be acceptable to God. But then we can offer things, including ourselves, to God and be accepted of Him. That's a privilege. Because not everybody can do that, as we just noted, 1 Peter 3:12. You'll find a couple of passages over in the book of Proverbs where it says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. He that turneth his ear away from the law, his sacrifice shall be an abomination." If I'm a person who will not listen to God, look to God to see what He wants me to do and live the way He wants me to live, and then I turn to Him in prayer, that prayer is an abomination to God. And so we have the privilege of serving God. Do you count it a privilege tonight, brethren? I know none of us mean anything by this when we use this phrase, but we sometimes say, "I have to go to church tonight." Better to say, "I get to go." Yes, it's a duty and an obligation, but it's a privilege. And not everybody in Warren County has the privilege of being able to enter into the presence of God and worship Him acceptably, or render any other kind of service to Him acceptably. Count it a privilege to be able to so do. But not only that, it's a privilege that we can increase our awareness and appreciation of the significance of the scheme of redemption. In verses 8 through 10 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Be not therefore thou ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace, which He shed or gave to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now hath made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to life." Notice that Paul gives some strong emphasis in these verses, verse 8 and 10 especially, to the gospel. The gospel of God. The gospel. And as we live and as we serve God, we have the privilege of growing in our knowledge, in our awareness and our appreciation of what it means to be a Christian, and to, in contrast to where we were. He called us with a holy calling, verse 9. We learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 that call comes through the gospel, when Paul says to the church there that God hath called you by my or our gospel. But that calling is a holy calling. And it is a calling that is according to the purpose and the grace of God. And it's something that God determined and resolved to do before the world began. If I understand that verse and several others in the New Testament that talk about that idea, that suggests to us that before God ever spoke this world into existence, before He ever said what is recorded back in Genesis 1, "Let there be light," He had already resolved, and He had already developed the plan that when man sinned, His Son would come into the world to die for the sins of the world. 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." You see, it was an eternal plan. In Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, Paul speaks of the church being in the eternal purpose of God. And the church is that which Jesus purchased with His own blood. And right here in 2 Timothy 1, he talks about the grace that was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. And to be able to study that and meditate upon that and come to a greater understanding and appreciation of what God has done to save us from our former lives is a privilege. In 2 Peter 1, I know the screen says verse 8, but you back up into verse 5 very, very quickly. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now they already knew some things because they had become Christians. But they were to add to the faith they already had more knowledge. And to knowledge, patience. To patience, temperance. To temperance, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, charity. Look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To grow in our knowledge. And as we grow in our knowledge, to have a deeper and a better understanding and appreciation for what God has done for us and for what we enjoy and where we are now. Colossians 1 in verse 10, Paul said that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Don't you know more tonight about the scheme of redemption than you did when you became a child of God, ever how long ago it was? Remember what you were before you became a Christian? We've already mentioned 1 Timothy 1:12. Peter, Paul says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I did it ignorantly in unbelief. How many times did that good man think back to the life he lived as a Pharisee, persecuting Christians, thinking he was doing God's service, and in error all the way along? And then when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Ananias came to him and he was converted and became a Christian in Damascus. And oh, how thankful Paul must have been when he, on those occasions, reflected about where he was at that moment and where he had been in his past, that he had been saved from that error. As sincere as he was sincerely wrong and bound for a devil's hell. But God had saved him through the gospel. Jesus appeared to him not to save him, but to qualify him to be an apostle. And he was saved in Damascus. You remember what it was like before you became a child of God? What a privilege it is to serve God, and what a privilege it is to grow and increase our awareness and appreciation of the scheme of redemption. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 issues a very stern rebuke to those good brethren. After talking about Christ being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. These brethren had not grown. He goes on to say, you're in need of milk and not of meat. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word. He's a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And that condition still prevails tonight. There are brethren who have been members of the Lord's church for years and years and years, and they cannot discern between good and evil because spiritually they are still babies before moving to McMinnville. Many years ago now, a deacon in the congregation where I was serving was upset because the young people with whom he was helping to work were not being allowed to go and participate in a youth event where false teachers were present. And one of them in particular did not oppose the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. And when I mentioned that, I said, Rex, he doesn't believe there's anything wrong with it. And his response was, well, the Bible doesn't condemn it. A deacon in the church, and he did not know how to take his Bible and show that the Bible does indeed condemn it. And he couldn't show that. He had need that one teach him again some of those elementary principles of hermeneutics, interpretation of the Bible. When you obey the gospel, you know what you did to become a Christian, and you can tell somebody else that. But since you've been a child of God, don't you know more tonight about what it means to be baptized than you did when you were baptized? I know I do. Don't you know more tonight about what it means when on Sunday you gather around this table and protect these emblems? I know more about the significance of that now than I did the very first time I broke that bread and drank of that cup. I know more tonight about what it means to pray and say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," than I did when I first started praying. That doesn't mean that my prayers, my participation in the Lord's Supper, or my baptism were insignificant and ineffectual. It simply means I've learned more about it. I know more about it now than I did then. What a blessing that is. And then, contrary to Hebrews 5, 11 and 12, to be able to tell others. So that when your children, and now our grandchildren, ask, "Why do you do that?" We know so much more about why we did it. And we can tell them as much at least as they're able to understand. All the privilege of growing in our awareness and appreciation of the gospel. Now, quickly, in connection with that then, the privilege of strengthening our faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Notice Paul doesn't say, "I know what I've believed." He said, "I know whom I have believed." His faith was not just centered in precepts and principles. His faith was centered in a person. Beloved, when we trust the Lord, we trust what He says. And when we do not trust what He says, we're not trusting Him. When we deny what the Bible plainly says, we're calling God a liar. I doubt if any of us would do that literally, specifically, but that's the significance of what we're doing. When we deny what this book plainly says, since God is the one that said it, we're calling God a liar. And when we don't trust what this book says, we're not trusting the one who said it. Paul's faith was not just in the principles and the precepts of the gospel, but in the person who gave it. It was centered in Jesus Christ. And because of that, when you get to the end of the chapter and he's talking about his own death, he does so with a great deal of confidence, not arrogance. But listen to him when he says, 1 Timothy 4:10, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." Here he is in a Roman prison for the second time. Much different conditions, harsher, crueler conditions. And yet he is not swayed in his confidence, because he knew whom he believed, and that God would take care of him no matter what. I've often wondered, we don't know how Paul died, the Bible doesn't tell us, secular profane history and tradition tells us his head was that he was beheaded, his head was cut off. I've often wondered, if that be true, when Paul laid his head down on the executioner's block in those moments before his head was severed from his body, what was he thinking? And I've wondered, what did he think the moment he hit eternity? I think about that, about a lot of folks that die. What do they think the first minute they hit eternity? His faith was strengthened. And that's a privilege we have, to strengthen our faith. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, They receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which worketh effectually in you that believe. It doesn't work in everybody. Gospel is the power of salvation. Not to everybody. It could be, but it's the power of God to salvation to them that believe. And if I don't believe this book, it won't work. And it won't work for you either. But if I believe that this is the Word of God and I take it into my heart, it'll strengthen me and it will work effectually in me to help mold me and make me into the kind of man God wants me to be. And that faith can be strengthened day by day. Paul was thankful at Corinth in 2 Thessalonians 1:3 that their faith was increasing and their love was abounding. Beloved, one day, if you haven't already experienced it, one day, someday, you are going to want a strong faith. You're going to want something you can hold on to that's not of this world, that will enable you to get up out of bed in the morning and live without despair, without doubt. And that's what our faith can do for us. I've stood by the casket and listened to people who are children of God make statements. And I know sometimes people say things in emotion, in a moment of emotion, that they don't really mean, they don't think about it. But then I think about the contrast in the things they say, like when a 15-year-old girl a few years ago at Rome was involved in a car accident and drowned. And her grandmother, who's a member of the church, came up to the casket and looked down at her little granddaughter and she said, "Why, God? Why did you do this?" And I contrast that with walking into the home of a man who's lost his son. And the first thing he says is, "Let's pray." You're going to need your faith one of these days. And you need to be strengthening it and building it now so that when you need it, it will be there to sustain you. And last of all, just ever so briefly, we have the privilege of knowing godly people. Paul, an apostle. Timothy, his beloved son. Think of what Paul thought of Timothy and what Timothy thought of Paul. There was Lois, Timothy's grandmother, and Eunice, his mother. Paul praised them. He knew their faith. There was, at the end of the chapter, the household of Onesiphorus, man who had refreshed Paul, sought him out in Rome, even though Paul was in bonds, to know good and godly people. I've heard several of you, as we've eaten together, visited together a little bit, talking about the past. The church here was established, if I remember correctly, in 1938. You had a long and rich and good history. Think of the good and godly men and women that you have known, with whom you've been associated. And oh, it breaks our hearts when death takes them away from us. But we would not give anything for the experience of knowing them. My heroes, some of them are now in eternity. Oh, I miss them so much. What I wouldn't give to be able to have them back on this side of eternity and talk to them. Look to them again for insights into Scripture. Encouragement when discouraged. But they're gone now. But I wouldn't take anything for the memories of those good and godly men and good and godly women that have been an encouragement. And think about what it means to be a part of a congregation, a part of God's family, where we love each other, try to help each other. You can go some places and there'll be a lot of bickering and backbiting, fault finding. What a privilege it is to know the best people in this world and to do so with the realization that we get to go and live eternally with God in heaven. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I don't want to miss it. I don't want the alternative. What a privilege, brethren. I hope you treasure what it means to be a part of the Lord's church. and to have brothers and sisters in Christ. As I close very, very quickly tonight, I've always been impressed and admired and maybe been a little bit envious, not in a sinful way. When we have Veterans Day and Memorial Day and they interview those veterans, those men that went and fought in World War II, now all the World War I veterans supposedly are gone. Those men that went into Korea and went into Vietnam, and even some of the women that served in various capacities. And it doesn't matter whether they were in the same unit. It doesn't matter whether this man was in Germany and this other man was over in the Pacific. The fact that they were fighting a common enemy and they were on the same side, and you put them in a room together and they start reminiscing, and it's thrilling to listen to them talk about their memories. And beloved, we get to do that in the Lord's church, in the Lord's army. And there is a camaraderie and a band and a bond that ought to exist among us. And what a privilege that is. And I plead with you tonight, don't let the devil get in here and mess that up. Don't let him use your pride. Don't let him cause you to put that proverbial chip on your shoulder, and the least little thing will knock it off and you'll go off pouting and mad because somebody didn't treat you right. Don't do that. That's not productive of good. It's not going to help the Lord's church. But you have that strong faith in God, and you weather whatever comes, knowing that the day of judgment, it will all be worth it when the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What a privilege to serve God. What a privilege to be a Christian. If you're not one, won't you respond tonight? Do you need to be baptized? Won't you please come? Do you need, as a child of God, to come and ask for the prayers of your brethren? They know about your sin. Let them know about your repentance. Prayers will be offered on your behalf. Won't you do that tonight? Oh, we wish that you would. We pray that you will.